Could we turn to Psalm 145, please? Before we sort of turn our minds to the new topic for tonight, I want to do a little follow-up from last week. I had a couple of you approach me and ask me about the whole idea of frustration. And I made some comments last week about frustration in light of some of the subtle sins that can plague us, and frustration and discontentment were kind of a category of subtle sin that I mentioned. Got it from Bridges' book, as I mentioned last week. And so some are saying, well, is frustration always a sin? That's a really valid question. It's a good question. And the simple answer would be, I would say, no, frustration in and of itself is not sinful. Frustration can be just a result of living in a fallen world. In the same way that anger is not always sinful, I would say frustration probably can fall in that same category. It depends on what you do with your frustration. That would certainly dictate whether it became sinful or was sinful or not. There are a lot of things that can get us frustrated that are really not as a result of our own sin, or not even necessarily as a result of any sin at all. You may set your eyes on a promotion at work and work very diligently for that promotion and pray for that and do everything you can to make yourself the best employee that you can be. And in the end, somebody else gets the job. And maybe that happens two or three times. And there's a rising sense of frustration in your heart. What do I have to do to get a raise? And you can feel that kind of thing. Maybe you've got a problem that you're trying to solve, something that's facing you. You work and you study and you get counsel and you do everything you can to solve the problem. The problem just doesn't go away. And so, there's frustration that can build in the heart. Maybe you really want to be married and you just keep trying to find a wife and you can't. Hey, you get frustrated. You know, what do I have to do to find a wife around here? You know, and you get that gets built up. Or, you know, just something a lot more simple. Maybe your son is trying out for baseball and he just keeps trying to hit the ball and just learn how to be a good batter. He just, no matter how much he practices, he just can't hit it. He gets very frustrated. It's not sin that you can't hit the ball or that you don't get the raise or that you can't find a wife or you can't solve the problem. The question is, when we're faced with frustration, can we learn to be content? Because many of these are simply, there are aspects of God's providence in our life. They're the way that God leads and directs. And again, they're not as a result of failure. They're simply a result of the circumstances and God's dictates in our life. So can we live faithfully? Can we persevere in our responsibilities without allowing our frustration to drive us to discontentment, to bitterness, anger toward others or anger toward God or those kind of things? Those are the kind of things that frustration can, those are some of the fruits of frustration if we don't learn in our frustration to cry out to God and to bring those very points of frustration to the Lord and commit them to Him and submit ourselves to the will of God. I don't know if that helps you. I hope that helps because I know some of you were wondering about that. So I wanted to make a few more comments about that this evening. Now tonight we continue in our study of precious remedies against Satan's devices, and we're in the second section of the book, which is talking about how Satan devises certain things to try and keep us away from the means of grace, to try and keep us away from what he calls religious holy duties and holiness. And what a number of these, and this is the one, because I don't want together. The sixth device is he does it by casting in a multitude of vain thoughts, or in waiting on God. So we're seeing vain thoughts. We'll talk about what that means and how that manifests itself in just a moment. But before that, I want to read to you God's Word, Psalm 145. Let's listen to the Scriptures. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all the works, all His works. All your work shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless His holy name forever and ever. May the Lord bless His word to us. So casting a multitude of vain thoughts while we're seeking God, what does that mean? Well, I think you know what it means. You ever have trouble with your mind wandering while you're praying? Maybe during church, we were praying here a little bit ago. What were you thinking about as we prayed? Any trouble with wandering mind, or in your own quiet time, you're spending time praying, talking to the Lord, and suddenly you realize you're off on a mental tangent, thinking about something. You're not praying anymore. You're thinking about something totally unrelated. We've talked in the past about how sometimes it's possible we read the Bible. We're in our quiet time. We read a whole chapter. We get to the end and we don't know what we read. Because unbeknownst to us, unintentionally, we're reading, and our mind's a powerful instrument. We're reading and we're thinking about something totally unrelated to the Word. We're not meditating on the Word. And we really get done and we don't even know what we've read. We don't know the content. We have to go back and say, oh, I read that, but I didn't think about that. I didn't comprehend what was there. Or we're singing a psalm. We sing psalm after psalm after psalm. Do you meditate on the words? Or do you simply find that you're able to sing, and to sing well, perhaps, but you don't know what you've just sung? Now, what was the theme of that psalm? What were we just talking about as we praised God? Or a sermon's being preached and your mind is elsewhere. You're thinking about what's coming up this week, an important meeting that you have, or a conversation that you just had, or what your son or daughter is doing next to you, or wondering what somebody else is thinking. And boy, they could sure stand to hear that. And then you're thinking about all their issues. And you, I mean, our mind, it'll go 100 ways, won't it? And there's not one of us in this room that's not subject to that. This is the idea of a multitude of vain thoughts. How hard it is to stay singularly focused in our spiritual disciplines. Let me read to you just a few sentences of what Brooks writes about this in this section. He says that by this device, he, that is Satan, has cooled some men's spirits in heavenly services and takes off, at least for a time, many precious souls from religious performances. So he says this really does happen. People get so discouraged that they simply begin to turn from their religious performances. And then he gives a little mental diagram or a mental dialogue here of what could be happening in our minds. Here's what he says. Here's what a heart could say, what your heart might say. I have no heart to hear. No heart to pray. No, nor delight in reading, nor in the fellowship of the saints. Satan does so dog and follow my soul and is still a casting in such a multitude of vain thoughts concerning God, the world, my own soul, that I even tremble to think of waiting upon God in any religious service. Oh, the vain thoughts that Satan casts in do so distaste my soul and so grieve, vex, perplex, and distract my soul that they even make me weary of holy duties, yes, of my very life. Oh, I cannot be so raised and ravished, so heated and melted, so quickened and enlarged, so comforted and refreshed as I should be, as I might be, and as I would be in religious services by reason of that multitude of vain thoughts that Satan is injecting or casting into my soul. I think it's a very descriptive kind of thing. Now, I am aware of the fact that maybe we don't always feel as bad as what he paints it here. We maybe don't feel quite so vexed when we realize that we've not been focused in our prayer time or that our mind is wandering. I don't know if that bothers you when that happens. I don't know what it does inside of you. It ought to trouble us because it is a distraction from the things that God gives to us. How do we deal with this? How can we become more focused? How can we have a disciplined mind as we seek to walk with God? Well, he gives seven remedies, and I'll spend a little more time on some than others, but I want to tell you the remedies that he lays out for this particular device. First of all, he says that we need to have our hearts strongly affected with the greatness, the holiness, the majesty, and the glory that God before whom we stand and with whom our souls do converse in religious services. In other words, our minds need to get filled up with the character of God. We really need to lay hold of who God is. We really need to have our soul and our mind stimulated by the realities of who God is in His being and the things that He has done. Instead of trying harder to get rid of all of these thoughts and focusing on driving the thoughts away, what he's saying is we need more focus on the character of God. We need to dwell upon His being. When we come into the presence of God in our personal worship, our family worship, or the public worship of God, it's the person of God. It's the character of God that ought to stir us up. That's what ought to lay hold of us. That's the thing that's going to wrestle our attention away from the affairs of the world, away from the things, the vain thoughts that would distract us. See, there's power in the praise of God. There's power when we begin to understand and meditate upon how God's works and how His being intersects our world. Whether we're looking back in history or whether we're contemplating His working in our own life. When we see God as He is, our souls are to be infected by His glory. That's one of the reasons I wanted to read Psalm 145, because I think it gives a great picture of that. Here's a psalmist who's laid hold of the nature of God, of His character and of His works. And you can just see it as you read it, as you sing it, that his soul has been incited, as it were, into the praise of God. He really is contemplating all the wonderful works that God has done. He's thinking about how He's witnessed them, how He's experienced them, and he talks about these over and over again. Now, there's things you need to realize. If your soul is going to be infected by the praise of God and the character of God, it's going to take time. I think this is one of the greatest enemies that we have in our means of grace, is that we often bring the hurriedness of life into our seeking after God. So we got to hurry up and have our quiet time. We got to hurry up and get through our family worship. We got to hurry up and do our praise of God. And we don't linger in the presence of God. We don't allow our minds to be filled. It takes mental energy, if you will, to lay hold of the character of God. We need to really consider the personal and the historical context of God's works so that our praise of Him might be heightened. And so I think we often, when we read verse 15 and 16 of Psalm 145, we think of God literally giving food, which of course He does. But notice the satisfaction that God promises. He's just spent 13 verses praising God for what He's done. The Lord sustains all who fall. He raises those who are bowed down. In the eyes of all who look to You, You give them their food in due time. You open Your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. Now the context here is the living things, every living thing that seeks Him, that looks to Him, that seeks to lay hold of who He is. When you do that, there'll be a sense of satisfaction that comes into your heart, and it will wrestle your attention away. It will become more important in those moments than anything else. But we've got to discipline ourselves to look at God. That's why in the last year or so, I've tried to make more and more a point of saying when you praise God, your praise of God will be more heightened when you praise Him in the context of His works in your life, rather than just praising God that He's merciful. Think of how He's been merciful to you. Instead of just praising God that He's been patient, how has He been patient with you? How has He demonstrated that? The same with His faithfulness. The same with His love. You think of the attributes of God. How have those things touched your life? When you take the time to meditate upon those things, your appreciation for those will soar, and they will get your attention. So this is the first remedy to this, is we need to be taken up with this great affection for the character of God. Number two, he says that we need to be peremptory in our religious services, notwithstanding all of those wandering thoughts the soul is troubled with. In other words, we can't let the fact that we struggle with staying focused, right? I keep having quiet times, I can't stay focused, I'm not paying any attention, they're not meaning anything, my quiet times are so dry, they're so empty. Why do I keep doing this? They don't seem to benefit me at all. What he says is we need to stay the course. We need to persevere. We need to keep seeking God. We need to make a commitment to these means of grace. And we need to base that commitment not on what we get out of our quiet times or our worship, but on the fact that God has commanded us and invited us into His presence and promised good things to us as a result of those. If we simply ride the waves of, well, I've had some good times in the Word, so I'll keep spending time in the Word, or I've not really had very many good times in the Word lately, so I'm not going to spend as much time in the Word, then our time in the Word is going to be a roller coaster our entire life. But if we make a steadfast commitment, I'm going to be in the Word, whether it's dry and boring, or whether it's the most exciting half an hour of my day, or an hour, whatever it is, I'm going to make that commitment. If you make that commitment, then you will be able to make it through the ups and the downs. You'll be doing it because you know that it's the right thing to do. And when you begin to have trouble with vain thoughts, you redouble your effort. You make a commitment to go back, and I'm going to reread that passage that I just allowed my mind to wander through. I'm going to go back, and I'm going to keep praying. I'm not going to quit praying, even though I realize I'm wandering in my mind and my thoughts. I'm going to keep meditating on the Word. We make that commitment. One of the things that Brooks points that he makes in his book is that Satan will often depart if he knows that his casting of vains into our mind is going to redouble our efforts, that we won't get discouraged, that we're going to persevere. That he uses it. If everything we've said up to this point is true, that Satan is real, and that he and his demons do tempt us, and do these kinds of things, and do plague us, then we have to understand that there's a reality there in that relationship, and his working in our life, that can be overcome by resisting the devil, and he will flee from you. That's the idea. So we have to make that firm commitment. All right, number three. That we would consider that those vain and trifling thoughts that are cast into our soul when we're waiting upon God in this or that religious service, if they not be cherished or indulged, but abhorred and resisted and disclaimed, they are not sins upon our souls. Though they may be troubles to our minds, they shall not be put upon our accounts, nor keep mercies and blessings from being enjoyed by us. I think it's a really interesting and really important point. In other words, because of the way God's created us, and because our minds work so quickly, and because we do have a tendency for our minds to wander and that kind of thing, what he's saying is, when that happens in your, as you're reading or you're praying or you're reading the Word, that's not a sin, but it is very troubling. It is very disturbing. We don't like it because we know that it's robbing us of the graces that God would give to us. So what he says is that we don't have to have some sense of guiltiness about that, but we do need to keep on persevering through it, as we've already said. We must not entertain these thoughts. In other words, we want to be engaged in the battle. So when we recognize, oh, my mind's wandering again, quickly we turn from that. We don't indulge in that. We don't say, well, that's kind of a pleasant thought I'm having anyway, so I'll spend the rest of my quiet time pursuing these vain thoughts. No, we say, I need to come back to my prayers. I need to come back to my worship. And when we deal with these vain thoughts in this way, these things are not sin to us. They're troublesome, but they will not bar us from the blessing of God upon our soul. And one of the things that Brooks counsels is that we need to talk to God about these things. We need to confess to God when we're troubled with these vain thoughts. We need to tell God how much we hate these things. God is the one who sustains our life. He's the one who gives us victory. So we bring these things to God and we ask God, would you help me? Lord, I hate it when my mind can't stay focused. I hate it when I don't meditate on your words the way I should. I hate it when I can't sustain a lengthy prayer. Would you drive these vain thoughts from me? We ask God for His help. Number four, to solemnly consider that watching against sinful thoughts. I want you to notice there's a change in the wording here. We're going to shift in this one from vain, trifling thoughts now to sinful thoughts. To solemnly consider that watching against sinful thoughts, resisting of sinful thoughts, lamenting and weeping over sinful thoughts carries with it the sweetest and strongest evidence of the truth and power of grace and of the sincerity of our hearts, and is the readiest and surest way to be rid of them. And, you know, I hate to think of it, but I know that there are times when we're meditating on the Word or when we're doing things that we know delight God, these means of grace, that it's not always a vain thought, but sometimes aren't there wicked thoughts that enter your mind? Ever find yourself, you know, having really evil thoughts toward another person, really sinful thoughts, and you realize, you know, that's not just thinking about, oh, I can't forget that appointment I have next week. I wonder how that conversation will work out. But suddenly you find yourself thinking things that are abhorrent to God. It's a whole different idea, of course, when we entertain those kinds of thoughts. These thoughts must be not only resisted, but we must be grieved by them. We must fight against them. We must weep over them. We must confess them as sin. And we need to turn from them. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 gives us good counsel. Second Corinthians 10 verse 3 and following. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. We need to take our thoughts captive to God. And we fight against this not by our willpower, not by our ability, but we use the warfare, the weapons that God gives us, powerful, divinely ordained for the destruction of these fortresses and these thoughts, these evil thoughts that come up into our minds. And so we take our thoughts captive primarily by the Word of God. It's the Word of God and the Spirit of God using it in our lives, applying it to our hearts that causes these things to be driven from us. We want our minds to be transformed by the renewing power of God. Psalm 119, how shall a young man cleanse his way? Let him with care thy word observe. We meditate on the Word of God. We treasure the Word in our heart that I might not sin against thee. So saturating our minds with the Word. When was the last time you did any scripture memory? When was the last time you began to lay the Word of God up in your mind and in your heart? There's great power in that. It's a difficult discipline, and yet it's a fruitful discipline. And I want to encourage you, if it's been a while since you've been memorizing Scripture, to take up that discipline again. Begin to treasure the Word in your heart. Lay it on your mind. Memorize it. We take our thoughts captive as we take seriously the means that God has given us, the powerful Word of God that cuts to the very heart of our being and does the work that needs to be done in us. Number five, then, we are to labor more and more to be filled with the fullness of God and to be enriched with all spiritual and heavenly things. To be more and more filled with the fullness of God and to be enriched with all spiritual and heavenly things. I think this is simply a call to developing a deep personal walk with God. And I know, you know, all of us, as we walk with God for a while, there are ups and downs. There are times we feel like our walk with God is really good. It's really in tune. We really feel close to God. There are other times we feel far away from God, like we're not seeking Him the way that we should. Those times will be times where we'll be more prone to vain thoughts, to things that distract us. So we need to cultivate this union with Christ that we talk so often about. The more your heart is transformed through that relationship with Christ, the more your thoughts are going to honor God. If you're mostly focused on the things of the world, if the things that most excite you, that most preoccupy your thoughts and your words and your actions are things that are altogether segregated from God and the things of the Spirit, then it's going to affect, obviously, the way you think. Matthew 12:35, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. Our heart needs to be changed. Our mind needs to be transformed. These things issue forth from who we are. It's not simply a willpower. Well, this is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to think. You're going to think according to who you are. So you need to be changed by God. The sixth one is very much in the same light, to keep up holy and spiritual affections. For such as your affection are, such will be your thoughts. In other words, we just, again, it's really almost repetitive here that we need to keep seeking God. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my study all the day. We don't just say that we love the law. We don't just say I love the Word of God. How do we know if we love the Word? We study it all day long. We meditate on it. You can say you love the Word of God, but if you don't ever read and think about the Word and meditate on the Word, I would say you don't love the Word. You love it in word. You love it in your. You say you love it, but we love the Word when it's our study all day long. What do you love the most? That's what you're going to think about the most. And then finally, number seven, to avoid multiplicity of worldly business, he says. To avoid multiplicity of worldly business. In other words, I think the idea here is we don't want to get out of balance. We don't want to be just all engaged in thing after thing after thing in the world without contemplating the spiritual implications, without living our life through the Lordship of Christ. Or we're simply multiplying more and more activities, more and more things that we're engaged in without thought of God. Remember, we were talking last week about what is ungodliness. It's living in the world without thought or respect to God. We don't want to multiply that kind of thing in our life. Obviously, we have things that we're doing here in this world. We have work. We have relationships. We have responsibilities. We have recreation. We have many different things. But we live our life through Christ. Always our mind and our eye is upon Him. So the we're not consumed by the things of the world. And when the troubles come upon us, even the troubles we bring to Him, and we process those as we cry out to God, and we learn to trust Him and abide Him in Him, even as the difficulty of our daily affairs might be multiplied, so will our calling upon the name of the Lord. So these are some things that I think can be really practical for us. I think right where we live and right where we struggle, if we're not struggling, where we need to be struggling a little bit more, we need to be engaged in this. We really want to be focused on seeking God with all our hearts. You know, when Jesus said that we're to love Him, He didn't say, just love me a little. He said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's a great calling. That's a high calling. And only by the grace of God can we move in that direction. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess to you tonight that we don't seek you as diligently as we should or as we ought to or as we want to. And Lord, we do get plagued by these vain thoughts, just things that just take our mind away. Lord, they're not sinful things necessarily, but things that distract us. Lord, I pray that we'd be troubled by that, and that we would want to be tuned into you as we pray and as we worship, as we meditate, as we sing. Lord, help us to be consumed with your love and to be consumed with your thoughts. Lord, help us not to be in a hurry when we seek after you. Lord, help us to long to simply dwell in your presence, where we would contemplate your goodness and your grace and your mercies to us. We pray, Lord, as that happens, we would find that we might less and less be plagued by a wandering mind, that we might be able to be tuned in, truly worshiping you in spirit and in truth. Lord, we do need your help, and we would cry out to you and ask that you'd help us, that we might grow in grace, that we might be near you, even as you promised that if we would draw near to you, you'd draw near to us. Lord, how we long for that, and we pray that you'd bring it about in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing the latter part of Psalm 145. We'll see the C selection here as we end this evening. 145C, and then after the benediction, we'll sing 150A as our doxology. Let's stand as we sing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.